Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans, with a particular focus on concluding and revisiting and concluding chapter 4. We talked about it a bit last week, had a caller, and we kind of got off track a little bit. I want to make sure that, in fact, we're covering this verse by verse, point by point. I think it's extremely important. As always, I ask that as you follow along in your Bibles, that you have pencil and paper ready for notes. I think probably the biggest issue, the biggest challenge today that exists amongst the church in the marketplace of ideas is because our theology is because someone said so. And I just think that's dangerous. It undermines us in a day and age where individuals can, you know, with the click of a mouse, they can pretty much find out anything that they choose to. You know, I've often said search engines are the closest that we as human beings will ever come to being having access to omniscience. We can almost know anything at the point of a mouse. And so as we engage in the marketplace of ideas, as Christians should, we should have a grounded faith. You know, probably one of the most fulfilling encounters that I recall in my entire time of ministry occurred about 14 years ago or so, when 14 or 15 years ago, prior to ARC engaging the Nation of Islam, I had never seen Christians engage the Nation of Islam per se. I'd read books, a couple of books that were written by individuals who would reference the Nation of Islam, but they never referenced them from a theological perspective. Anyway, ARC, back right around the time of the Million Man March, is when I wrote the perspective, The Examination of a Nation, or at least a rough draft of it at the time. It's expanded quite a bit now. Not recently, but, you know, after this point. But around that time is when I wrote that. Now, we didn't engage the Nation of Islam intentionally until after the Million Man March had concluded, because we did not want it to appear that we were trying to steal their thunder, which was perfectly okay, but we just did not want to appear opportunistic, number one. Number two, we did not they came to our venue. We conducted seminars for churches, and we conducted our own. As a matter of fact, if I remember, that particular seminar was entitled The Nation of Islam and the Black Christian Church, and the subtitle was An Unholy Union with a Question Mark. And so they engaged us. And every time they engaged us, because we were grounded in the Word of God, And I hate to even almost say that because people say that all the time, but what does it mean? What it means is that we knew, we understood exactly what we were talking about as it relates to the Word of God. We could prove the truthfulness of the Word of God, the validity of the Word of God. We set out not to prove the Nation of Islam wrong, which is never what we do as a ministry or I do as an individual. Instead, what we set out to do is to prove that it was not Christian. At any rate, one of the most or the most fulfilling moment for me was when I, and this was after we had done a seminar at a church in Youngstown, Rising Star, in which the Nation of Islam showed up in mass and they lined up along the back wall of the church and Ark was in the front. And we went at it. We went at it for several hours. And I don't want to give the impression of a free-for-all because that's not, it's not that kind of party. There was no arguing. It was orderly. But we went point counterpoint. And, you know, couple of moments that stuck out in that for me. The first was when we, for the first time, we engaged them, and Christians have always been on the defensive for the Nation of Islam with the attacks that come at them. Excuse me. But we withstood their assault, and then we forced them back into the teachings or into the Quran, which we knew that they didn't really believe the Quran. So we actually pursued them through the Quran and into the teachings of Elijah Muhammad, because Islam, the Nation of Islam, is to Islam what Jehovah's Witnesses are to Christianity. It, you know, it's just a name, you know. And I'm not undermining their religion in their own right. That's not my point. My point is that we engaged them because we understood, number one, we understood why we believed what we believed. Number two, we had a clear agenda, which was to defend the Word of God. In fact, that's our motto, set for the defense of the gospel. And number three, it wasn't trying to win. Our intent was not to win, it was to correct. Anyway, out of that, the most fulfilling thing that occurred was after that, can't remember whether it was a couple of days or a week or whatever, but I was talking to Keith Posey, the co-founder of the Research Center. Keith, sadly, was killed. Actually, let me see, it'll be 17 years. 17 years in 10 days on May 5th. Of 1993. Anyway, his mother had attended the seminar, and I can't remember whether she attended or she had heard of it because I didn't see her there. But I remember talking to her, and I remember her saying something, and I don't want to put words in her mouth, but just paraphrasing, she said something to the effect of, you know, how the Nation of Islam had pursued Christians and harangued them at work. They worked out at a GM or a GM subsidiary, and for the first time, Christians began to stand up because they realized, wow, we are standing on truth. It's not mystical. It's truth. It's absolute truth. And if I recall correctly, the Youngstown study group, and that's what the Nation have, study groups in mosques, the Youngstown Study Group had consistently been received homage in the final call as being the most improved study group, you know, for a period of months until we engaged them. And when we once we engaged them, the membership started falling off. You know, and so the bottom line, and again, I'm not saying it to make them look bad. What I'm saying is that they claim to be the correct interpretation of Christian truth. What I encourage you to do is to study it for yourself. In fact, in every seminar, including the ones the Nation of Islam showed up. I always had all these books on the table, Christian Science, Elijah Muhammad, Scientology, Mormonism, all these books on the table. And I used to always make the point, just as part of the presentation, that all of these works claim to be the correct interpretation of the Bible. And I would have the Bible sitting off by itself. Every last one of them claims to be the correct interpretation. And the theologies of each and every one of them were mutually exclusive. And so I would always encourage people, all right, well, just read the Word of God, not through the filter of someone else. Your theology, you know, should not be because Elisha said so, or because Joseph Smith said so, or because Mary Baker Eddy said so, or Charles Fillmore said so, or Prophet Abdullah Muhammad said so. I could go on and on and on. Your theology should be because the Word of God says so. The Word of God says so. And so, to that end, I encourage you, always have paper and pencil so that you can study the things as the Bereans did with Paul. In Acts chapter 17, it says they listened to him every day. But then they searched the scriptures to see whether or not he knew what he was talking about. Well, I encourage you to search the scriptures to see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. All right. So get your pencil, papers, and your Bible ready. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Excuse me. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. I do always have a session open and available to you if you choose to listen through the internet rather than through your phone. That's absolutely fine. If you want to offer a question or comment via that particular method, that's fine. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Art Studies Live Archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. If your question is going to be involved, some people are, you know, are visual. They need to see something. That's fine. You know, you can read whatever studies are offered or whatever perspectives are offered by ARC by going to www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Some people are audio, and that's fine. They can listen to the broadcast, but some people are what we call kinesthetic learners. Kinesthetic learners. And what that means is they are more hands-on. They need to interact, and that's fine if you'd like to interact, you know, with a question or comment. It's going to take longer than, you know, or you don't want to type it up in an email, then shoot me your phone number. As well as your permission to call you. With your phone number and your permission to call you, I will call you and we will address whatever it is that you would like to discuss until you've received your answer. All right, let's go to a couple of emails. This one's from Kayla. Kayla says, hello, Pastor, and again, that's, I appreciate, a lot of people address me as Pastor, that's not my gift, and even if it was, I prefer you to call me Rick. I think too often today that we allow gifts to become titles. Paul never referred to himself as the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul always referred to himself as Paul, an apostle, Paul called to be an apostle, or Paul, an apostle. All right, so it was his functionality. It was not his identity. And we have a tendency of doing that to the extent that, you know, individuals multiply titles to themselves as if somehow that adds merit or authenticity to what they say. You should always check whatever anyone says and ask anyone questions. If they don't want to answer, then they have bigger problems. All right, so she said, and again, I appreciate the, you know, it's a, people do it out of respect. But again, Rick. Hello, Pastor. I listen to you when I can, and though you are very blunt, I think you speak the truth. I don't know all your beliefs, but the ones I do know are similar to mine. I would like your take on what is considered modest dressing. Thank you. Okay, so I was talking about how people, the clothes that people wear. I appreciate your question, Kayla. Please understand, for me, I think that there has to be modesty, but beyond that, I mean, I think that sometimes we tend to begin to judge people. We begin to judge people by how they dress, and we begin to identify people by how they dress. And you know what? I think that we're by doing so, we major in minors. And so, I steer clear of those type of issues, except to say this. If you're self-conscious about wearing it, then you know already what the problem is. All right, let me see. All right, let's read from Prince. Prince says, I have read some of your writings on this site. While there are some credible issues raised in defense of your faith, there are issues that are other than truth. It is the same principle in Christianity as purported by Brother Minister Farrakhan of a physically dead, off awaiting return in the same body in which the highlights and the vulnerability of a people deceived by the lie of mental death. I think I know what he means by that. How can those with the minister condemn a principle of faith, Christianity, in one form while upholding the same principle in another form, NOI doctrine? All right, and then he says, now turn and face me. All right. I'll say this about that. And again, what I've written on the Nation of Islam is there for anybody to read, www.archstudies.org. But I will say this, oftentimes when you hear individuals in one of the nations of Islam, because, there are roughly, I'd say about 9 or 10 that we found so far. Can't remember exactly. It's like 9 or 10. But they tend to speak of Christians following a spook god, meaning a god you can't see. And so I just always find that interesting that that they would emphasize that. In particular, Louis Farrakhan's group, in that Louis Farrakhan believes that Elijah Muhammad didn't die, and that in fact he's riding around on a UFO right now, following Farrakhan around to make sure no one messes with him. And I know it sounds trite the way I say it, but it's the truth. It's what they teach. In fact, Farrakhan has claimed that he was beamed up for a chat back in 1985. And if anything is spooky, I would say it would probably be that. I think that the problem with human beings and the problem that Christ pointed out is that our judgment is not fair. It's not fair. And what I mean by that is we tend to want to judge other people by their actions, but we want to judge ourselves by our intentions. All right. And so we never have a fair judgment, And so case in point with this gentleman, he looks at Christianity and he wants to say, okay, you're worshiping a God whom you cannot see, and whom you've never seen, but yet you worship him. And I say the same thing is true of him. He's never seen far. He's seen a picture that they claim is far, but how does he know that wasn't a picture in a wallet somebody bought? His only theology is because Elisha said so. All right, and so it's just some things to think about. If you want to build a case for something, you have to build it brick by brick by brick. And I'm more than willing and more than available and more than able to engage on that to anyone who wants to discuss why I believe what I believe and the validity for it as contrasted with the validity for that particular theology. Okay. So I'm going to stop there. Let's see, because I'm already 20 minutes into the broadcast. What we're going to do now is take a brief musical interlude. And coming out of that interlude, we'll go back into Romans chapter 4. All right, so let's listen to Kirk Franklin. Our God is an awesome God.
I'm just been cosmic respect in every aspect, special gift of the man, and God bless anything tested, not of Jesus Christ, and the best of time. No, I don't must have been on the truth. Remember, so the end of no for Jesus Christ. Lift them high. I'm not the earth of Christ. Bust the place, bust the place. No, 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 but yes.
This song right here is dedicated to all my people that felt like giving up. And you didn't think you was gonna make it.
Bless us all the time.
Check it out, y'all.
I'm not here, go. I'm out of the place.
Get up.
Yeah?
Get up, get up.
Further down.
God is an awesome. That didn't sound as distorted to you as it did to me. Every now and then, that happens with the Blog Talk Radio. Some of the updates to there. We tend to call that getting BTR'd. So it sounded pretty distorted to me. All right, so let's go back to the book of Romans. All right, hold on, I lost my switchboard here too. Okay, there we go. All right, so let's move into the book of Romans again, back in Romans chapter 4. And we're going to start moving into the illumination. Remember, we went from the light of creation to the light of conscience, the light of Christ, and now the illumination of the Christian walk, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But unto him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And we're going to talk more in chapter 5 about what does it mean when he speaks of not imputing sin. And so we'll spend a little bit more time on that. But at this point, let's talk about what does it mean justified. If Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast. All right. The salvation that you and I, all who have named the name of Christ and have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, share in, is one that is by faith. Now, let's define what do we mean by faith, because I know just listening to quote-unquote Christian television today, you can become confused. I even heard one guy say you have to have enough faith to believe something, and I just think that's absolutely ridiculous, because in Greek, the language the New Testament was written in, they come from the same word. Believe is pistula, and faith is pistis. It's the same word, you know. And so for someone to say you must have enough faith to believe, you know, it's like saying you must have enough belief to believe. But the reason why that makes sense in contemporary churchianity, especially amongst the individuals we call the prophets of God, and by prophets of God, not prophet of G-O-D, but the prophits of G-O-T, the prophets of God. And that's what we term them. In fact, we wrote a seminar and a perspective of that same name, because they've turned faith into the light side of the force, like Star Wars. Where it's, yeah, I guess in Star Wars you have midichlorians that, you know, the Jedis could tap into to accomplish great things, and the greater they can manipulate these midichlorians, the greater control they had over the Force, the light side of the Force. And likewise, the I forget what they call them, they weren't Jedi Masters, but the Sith Lords. They controlled the dark side. Using the same midichlorians, they controlled the dark side of the Force and could also manipulate matter, time, and space. And so what the faith teachers have done, and of course this predates the whole Star Wars saga, but, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same repackaged lie. In fact, in the prophets of God, we painstakingly traced this theology back to the B.C. period, in fact, having begun with Socrates himself. and as a philosophy, and individuals try to repackage it and get it into the church, or into the house of Israel at that particular time, and throughout the centuries they've tried to get into the church. And again, we've crossed every T, dotted every die, every I, and traced it all the way to modern days in our perspective, the prophets of God. But at any rate, what these individuals have done is they've taken faith and fear, and they've made them forces that you can manipulate if you have the proper amount of belief. That's why they could say if you have enough faith to believe on something, all right? It's like, you know, the positive side of the force. Whereas if you have fear, fear falls on the negative side of force. And I believe Jerry Saville put it this way, and I do have the clip. I didn't intend on going this particular route, but I will load it up for next week's broadcast. He said, faith activates God. As a matter of fact, Benny Hinn said this as well. Faith activates God, and fear activates the devil. And, you know, as a result, they tend to beat up on Job, because Job was a man of faith who calamity befell, and they had to justify it. And so I wrote an article called Doing a Job on Job that specifically related to that. Again, you could find that out at the art site. All right, but not getting too far off track, belief and faith are nothing like what you hear on Christian television. The words are more than mental assent, but they are not the forces by which you can, you know, control through some type of mental manipulation either. It is an absolute trust and reliance. The only way that I can express to you exactly what the Greek word pistis means, or pistua, belief or faith, what they mean is it's an absolute reliance and trust that creates its own work in you who possess it or who exhibit it. I'll put it that way. All right? And the only example I can give for you is to illustrate how at some point in your life you came to believe that fire was hot. You came to believe that fire was hot, not as an abstract thought, not as mental assent that, okay, fire is hot, but as a reality. You have an unwavering belief in it because you encountered it. And that encounter has forever changed your life to the extent that you live the rest of your life governed by the belief that fire is hot. And then if anything, not only fire, other things we perceive to be hot. I can walk in a Walmart. I'll say Walmart because everybody knows what a Walmart is. I guarantee you I can walk in a Walmart with someone, walk back to the whatever section the irons are in, the brand new irons, and pick one up off the shelf and reach it towards you, and I guarantee you that you will still jump as if it's hot, and you will be burned, because your life is now governed by a belief or an understanding, an absolute reliance on what being burned feels like. And so that information governs your life and has forever altered your life, and there is no backing away from it. I said all that to illustrate for you that that's what the Greek word faith or belief, pistua, pistis, that's what it means. So to have faith in something is an absolute reliance, not just mental assent, but an absolute reliance that governs, that information governs how you conduct the rest of your life. whether you conduct it successfully from biblical standards and feel like, okay, I'm crossing all my T's and I'm dotting all my I's, or whether you're unsuccessful, then you feel guilt because you feel like, okay, I am not living by what I believe. Right? And so those are what the words faith, believe. It's the same Greek word, pistis or pistua. All right, so when we read in Scripture that Abraham believed God, and of course he's quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, and I'll read that for you. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body, your own loins, shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them.' And he said unto him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "accounted it to him for righteousness." So that's what Paul is quoting, that encounter. God told him, you will have, not only have offspring, even though you haven't had any, you're old, and your wife appears to be infertile and you appear to be sterile, but you will have a child. And from your child, you know, you will have descendants, you know, as great as the stars in the sky. And Abraham believed him. He accepted it. And God accounted that belief, that trust in him, for righteousness. Now, we see another example of Abraham's unrelying trust in the things that God says for him to do. A good illustration can be found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where God, beginning in verse 17, God had commanded that Abraham offer up his son Isaac. And it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,'" referring back to that same thing, "accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received from him in a figurative sense." In other words, Abraham was more than willing to slay Isaac. And he was more than willing to slay Isaac, not purely from an obedience perspective, but from a faith perspective. He absolutely trusted what God said. And God told him that through Isaac, his descendants would come. So he surmised in his mind that, okay, you want me to sacrifice him? Then you're able to raise him up. You're going to have to resurrect him. That is absolute faith in God and trust in God. God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Okay. All right. And just real quick, Brian, I'm not ignoring what you're typing. I am just going to go on with the study. Again, as you and I, we've talked in an email, I'm more than willing to engage on any of the issues that you're talking about. In fact, I appreciate the fact that you have the questions that you do. I remember, you know, back in 1985, you know, that's exactly how I felt. Exactly how I felt. The reason why I began to study secular Koine Greek and Hebrews, because I trusted, I'd seen enough bad preachers in my life that I was on the verge of becoming a deist. I don't know if you know what a deist is, but a deist is someone who believes that God exists, but you don't believe that God interferes in the lives of individuals. You know, much like, you know, when I was a kid, I had an ant farm. I don't know if you've ever seen those little plastic things that you put the dirt in and you can watch your ants, you know, tunnel and live their lives and lay eggs and stuff, but you're not going to interfere with the ants. You're just going to you're going to observe them. And so I was on the verge of becoming a deist. The only thing that kept me from becoming a deist is that I knew one verse of Scripture that I had learned, John 3:16, for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. And that's the ultimate in God interfering in the lives of men. That's the one thing that kept me from being a deist. And I thank God for that last outcropping, because that's what I held on to, that last outcropping. And then I challenged God. I challenged him. If you're truly who you say you are, then you shouldn't bother you if I investigate you. And that's exactly what I set out to do. I didn't want to hear what anyone said about God. I set out to investigate him myself. And I studied Scripture, and I found out the New Testament was written in secular Koine Greek. And so I went out and bought myself a Greek primer. I learned the Greek. And, of course, secular Koine Greek is not spoken anymore, but I learned the alphabet. Then I learned the diphthongs and the parts of speech and the grammar. And then I bought myself an interlinear Greek New Testament, and I began to just read the Greek along with it, and that's how I started studying Greek. Then I got a Greek English lexicon, and then I got an analytical Greek lexicon, and I built from there, because I did not trust individuals, because I saw too many bad preachers in my life who I knew were lying to my face. And I did the same thing. It was a little more difficult when it came to Hebrew, because Greek was, you're familiar with a bit. It was a little more difficult when it came to Hebrew, but I went the exact same route to study Hebrew. And I did it because I did not trust men. But what I came out of that with is, once I studied it, I realized that there are, you know, hundreds of sound Christian leaders and Christian men who I personally knew of. Some of them I personally knew. But I was throwing out the baby with the bathwater because of the bad ones. And so what I gained out of that was the ability to, number one, say that I believe that not because someone told me, but I believe it because I've read it myself. I've confirmed it for myself, not just reading the words, but actually looking at it in its context and you know, applying hermeneutical principles and challenging it and coming to the exact same conclusion. And then studying throughout church history and finding that individuals have done this throughout church history, and that I wasn't alone making the stand that I was making. And the beauty of it was Ron Thompson, who's the operations director for ARC, who is also my first cousin, who I would not listen to, because they had convinced me that he was not charismatic enough, because he didn't do the song and dance when he preached. He ended up, then I submitted to him, and he properly discipled me, teaching me hermeneutical principles and things like that. And I thank God for that. And so I went the long way to recognize that I could trust him, because he never wanted me to follow him. He always wanted me to become an independent witness of the Word of God, to the extent that to this day, he and I don't agree on everything theologically, because he did not try to make me into a little him. He said, go to the Scriptures, and when I went to the Scriptures, I found that there were things that I disagreed with him on. He's a Calvinist. I'm not. He submits to Reformed theology. I don't. And so it's there. What I'm saying is, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so I am reading what you're saying, and I just wanted to make sure that you understood that, you know, I read your words, and I could have written the exact same things. You know, I could have written them the same things. That's why I start every broadcast by encouraging people to get pencil and paper so that you can confirm for yourself. Check references on your own. Your theology should not be because Rick says so or because anyone says so. It should be because the Word of God says so. And I did want to clarify, before I get back into Romans 4, you asked the first time I met you, when you came in, you asked me, what was the Word of God? And absent of context, you know, when most people ask the question, they're talking about the Bible. Once I listened to you a little bit longer, all right, I understood where you were going. The Word of God is also the person we identify as Christ, who came incarnate as Christ. I'm an economic Trinitarian. That's another area where Ron and I – now, keep in mind, economic Trinitarians and essential Trinitarians are absolute unity. Both are Orthodox positions. Most of the church fathers were economic Trinitarians. What an economic Trinitarian – or the, let me first identify for you what the differences are. The only difference between an economic Trinitarian and an essential Trinitarian is that an economic Trinitarian does not believe the titles – are eternal. I don't believe the Father was always called the Father. I don't believe that Christ was always called the Son. And you could tell essential Trinitarians call him the eternal Son. Economic Trinitarians tend to refer to him as the eternal Word who came incarnate as the Son. Now, both agree that the persons identified are eternal. There are three distinct persons who share in deity. There's no difference. Both are Orthodox positions. The only difference is around whether or not you believe the titles were dispensational, not the persons. The titles were dispensational, right? And so, I'm an economic Trinitarian, and as an economic Trinitarian, when I go to the Word of God, I refer to Christ as the eternal Word because he did not become Jesus until he put on human flesh, even though he knew he would do it from eternity past. He's identified as the eternal Word, or the spokesman of the Godhead is how I identify him. And so when he came incarnate, he was the incarnate Word of God. As John 1:1 says, NRK, in halagos, kai halagos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the word with is pros, towards the face of, all right, meaning showing equality. And the Word was God. The second anarthrous construct of the noun identifies this second person identified as the Word as sharing in the same nature as the person he said to be towards the face of. All right? And so we identify him as the eternal Word. When he came in the flesh, he came as the incarnate Word. The Bible, on the other hand, is identified as the propositional Word of God. It's what God proposes about himself. Now, having said that, they both agree. So if you ask me, what's the Word of God, outside, without giving context, I'll tell you, yeah, the Bible's the Word of God. But if you ask me who's the Word of God, then I'll tell you that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. But they both identify the exact same thing, the eternal nature of a loving God that was exhibited by the eternal Word coming into flesh, putting on flesh, and dying for you and me at Calvary. All right, so I wanted to make sure that I did answer that question, you know, and I'm sure we'll probably go back and forth discussing it via email, however you want to do it. But, I just ask that you just – you know, don't just take anyone's word for it. As the Bereans did, listen and then go to the Word and see whether or not they know what they're talking about. My personal belief is that if you don't check what I say, then I can't trust you. Why? Because God commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, panta idokimasen. Carefully examine, the King James translates, to prove all things, but what panta means all things, edokimasen is to carefully examine and test a thing. And it's in what's called the imperative in Greek. So God commands that you carefully examine and test all things. Then you hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. And even when he says hold fast to the good, the Greek word, there are two words translated good in Greek, kalos and agathos. Agathos is things having good results. That's not what he says. He uses kalos, intrinsic good. Only God is intrinsically good. His very nature is good. Now, good results flow from it, but we don't define good results the way the rest of the world defines good results. I could say it's good that the martyrs shed blood for God, for Almighty God. And it's a true statement because it's often said that the church sprung out of the blood of the martyrs. Or I can quote for you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul illustrated that if they knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. And so he thereby implies that it was a good thing that they did crucify Christ, which I agree with. And so once you understand what intrinsic goodness is, you don't define good results the way other people define good results. So anyway, I got off track just a little bit, but I didn't want you to think that I was ignoring you. I was not. I do see everything that you're writing, and in fact, I will keep a copy of it, and I'll look at it just in case I missed anything. All right, so let's get back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. All right, so Abraham believed God or had absolute unwavering trust in Almighty God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, he goes on to say in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, that if it were from works, then Abraham would have something to boast about. Absolutely, he would. If, in fact, you could do something that merited salvation, if there was a work you could perform that merited salvation, then you could say, wow, I did that work. I often think back to the old song, I'm Climbing Up on the Rough Side of the Mountain, and I know when I was a little kid, I used to hear that song in church all the time, but when I studied the Word of God, I realized how ridiculous that song was. Because it says, I'm climbing up on the rough side of the mountain. I'm doing my best to make it in. And I recognize that there's no work that you could perform that would ever be pleasing to Almighty God from a salvation perspective. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 6, the prophet Isaiah says, in other words, all of you, you at your absolute best state, your righteousness at its absolute best is like a used sanitary napkin to God. And that's not my opinion. Look it up. That's exactly what it says in Hebrew. Of course, King James says it's like filthy rags, but if you have access to something to do a word study, and I'm sure you can go online, you'll find that filthy rags is a menstruous rag. You at your best state. Salvation is not by any work that you could possibly do. In fact, the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I that if salvation were by a work, then it's no longer of grace in Romans chapter 11, verse 16. But if it's by grace, then it's not of works. Not only that, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I that the law is not of faith. Can't have a merger. We're saved by faith, but here's these laws that you're supposed to use. And I know it's popular in Christian circles to say, yes, you and I are still governed by the Ten Commandments. No, we're not. And I know I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but Romans chapter 10, verse 4 makes it clear. Jesus is the end of the law as a means of righteousness.
to everyone who believes. Now, the first thing that people always say is, well, if you're under the Ten Commandments, then that means you can do anything you want to do. No, what I submit to you is that if the Ten Commandments are the only reason you're not doing what you doing those things, then you have a bigger problem. Now, we'll talk more about that as we get further on into the book of Romans, but we're going to address some of it right here as well. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 through 19, the Apostle Paul said this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, can't annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, when God made this covenant with Abraham, the giving of the law did not occur until 430 years later. Yet individuals want to say the promise is through the law. It is not. In fact, the law became a tool by which the promise would be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 18, if the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then he asked the very question that I just offered to you. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. In other words, the law was given just to show you or to teach you that, in fact, you were a transgressor. That's what the purpose of it was for. The Apostle Paul talked about that very thing in the third chapter, and we already went through this. But he says in verse 19, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the purpose of the law was. It had a purpose in carrying out or bringing us to fruition in the promises of Almighty God. And when I speak of the promises, I'm not speaking like Christian television, because, some language you got to scale the language barrier, because they see the promises of God as a big car and a big house. And I've often asked people, and I mean, don't get me wrong, I thank God that for the ability to produce an income that allows my family to live comfortably. And that's the only important thing. Doesn't matter how big the house is, how small the house is, to live comfortably, to be able to take care of ourselves. But we think the promises of God is excess. And so we confuse that. All right, and so the purpose of the law was so that it became a vehicle by which we could access the promise of God, and the promise of God was that we could be part of his household of faith or his covenant household by faith. Paul goes on to say in 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law sin is revealed. That's what the purpose of the law was for, to show you, in fact, that you were a sinner. All right, back to Romans chapter 4. Okay, so when he speaks of, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something of which to boast, but not before God. Why? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10 says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created aforetime for good works. So when you carry out something, it's like, you know, to those of us who have children, you know, you tell your son or your daughter, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room. And finally, after about 45 days, they clean their room. There's nothing to boast about. They just did what they should have done in the first place. We were created aforetime for good works. We fell off track. So any work you do is ground zero. It doesn't elevate you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. Your works are filthy, menstruous rags to him. And I love the analogy that's drawn there. Because what that says is, you at your best state, at your most righteous, are like the blood of human waste. It's only by the blood of Christ that you can grow in a relationship with Almighty God. All right, and so it's clear that salvation is not by works, but it's purely by faith. All right, verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon uncircumcised also? But we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? This is the Apostle Paul posturing this question in the chapter. How is it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, that whole covenant, the whole circumcision as part of the covenant had not even occurred yet. Not while uncircumcised. Verse 11, and he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision, and to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, the two households that the book of Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of, and let me read that to you real quick. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, speaking about Christ, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He goes on to say, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All right? And so that's what he's illustrating here. Israel got confused. They began to think it was about them. In fact, to this very day, most of the rabbinical schools of Judaism interpret the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 as being them and the things that they've gone through instead of being what the Messiah would go through on their behalf. All right, but Abraham was the father of all, the middle wall of partition being broken down. He was covenant with God while uncircumcised, you know, which speaks to you and I, who are not part of the lineage of the household of Israel. And from his loins, they flowed, being circumcised as part of a seal of that particular covenant. But we both, the partition between both has been torn down, and we both share in the benefits of what Almighty God did for you and I through Jesus Christ. All right, let's see a couple of things here. All right, just emphasizing once again that you're not justified by the law. Galatians 3, for as many under the works of the law under the curse, curses everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And what he's referring to here is that people who choose or want to be teachers of the law really have no idea what they're talking about, because according to Scripture, if you were under the law, you are under every law, not just the Ten Commandments, but 613 commandments, commandments that were so mundane as to identify that if today, if you were to eat a cheeseburger, you were guilty because you weren't allowed to mix meat and dairy. Or if you wear a suit with a different lining, you're guilty because you are not allowed to mix your fabrics. You know, and I could go on and on and on and on. But why would he give all of those apparent mundane laws? Now, many would say, well, see, he gave them because there were good dietary restrictions. No, that's not why. He didn't say not to eat pork because there was health benefit in it. And people say that, but there's nothing in Scripture about that. You couldn't eat pork because it was split the hoof and didn't chew as good. That was the criteria. If it's split the hoof and doesn't chew the cud, then you can't eat it. Same law says you couldn't eat catfish. Same law says you couldn't eat shrimp, rabbit. No health benefits were involved. Now, I'm not saying that science won't say today that, well, it is healthier not to eat pig. You know what? I understand, and I accept that science can say that. But science also said it's unhealthy to eat cornflakes, and I remember that. Cornflakes, and it's unhealthy to drink milk, or it's healthy to drink milk, depending on which week you listen to it. And I'm not trying to minimize what they're saying. The point I'm making is that it doesn't matter. God made it absolutely clear. As a matter of fact, let me read it to you. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it is, he said this, the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. All right? And so there's, Brian said, what about the chicken? I love chicken. Don't mess with chicken. I love chicken and potatoes. Two things. I guess that's from being in the Marine Corps. I love chicken and I love potatoes prepared multiple ways. All right. All right. And so if you are under the law, you are under all 613 laws. And that's why he makes that point. You must continue in all the things that are written in the book of law. And he's just not saying that off the top of his head. What he's quoting for you and I is in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, when he started talking about the blessings and cursings for keeping the law. At the end of 27, he said, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law, and all the people shall say amen. Then he begins chapter 28 by saying, now shall come to pass that if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you, not just the ones that we choose to use today. The Apostle James refers to this very hypocrisy in the second chapter of James, when he says, beginning at verse 10, well, let me actually in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Right? And so he's identifying that we want to pick and choose the things that we want to submit to. But keep in mind, there were 613 laws. One of the laws was to wear blue tassels on all your clothes. Do you know what the purpose in blue tassels was? So that every time you looked at it, it reminded you to keep the other 612 laws. How many of us walk around, or how many of those who want to partition the law into the Ten Commandments? Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible do that. It's all called the law. All of it's called the law. It's not partitioned the way we like to do it. And we like to do it because we like to heap judgment at people, because we think that people will not live a righteous life before Almighty God, and I'm talking about a right standing life before Almighty God, unless we got some rules. We got to have some rules in order to heap at people. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul refers to when he says, and I'm going to read a couple of things. I'm a little bit off track, but on the same subject matter, and excellent quote, Brian, is Romans 7. We're going to get there. But the Apostle Paul, that's why he says, in Galatians chapter 2, he says this. He says, a man is, in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You can't be more clear than that. But what individuals do is they still create rules and regulations by which to try to govern their congregations. Now, if God says that Christ is the end of the law, talking about the laws he gave, why do we build these laws? Now, once again, I've had people say, well, without the laws, then how would you know the right thing to do? The laws don't tell you the right thing to do. It tells you what not to do. The Word of God tells you what you should be doing, and that's what God wants. He wants you to walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill, because you don't need to. That's redundant. That would be like saying walk east and don't walk west. No, if you're walking east, you can't be walking west. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 18, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, and grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is though living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Scripture is clear on this point. And I know people want to hold on to a little bit of law and a little bit of grace as if holding on to the law somehow, if you let it go, then you're going to fall into, you know, I don't know, all the things you fear. I don't know. But understand that Scripture is clear. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law. Verse 12, rather. He says, 11 and 12, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And that's not brand new. Habakkuk 2:4, always been that way. As a matter of fact, I'll show that to you in a second here. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. Israel made the same mistake. In Isaiah chapter 28, God, beginning at verse 11, and if you read through the whole chapter, well, it's not, then the chapter is not that long, so I encourage you to. But he points out how they've gone astray, how the priest and the prophet, he said, verse 8, all tables are full of vomit, so there's no place clean. Then who will he teach knowledge, and who will he make to understand the message? Those weaned from milk, in other words, getting the brand new babies, because everybody else is corrupt? Then he says, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, which individuals have taken to be something positive. But it's not if you read the rest of the passage. He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, talking about Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, resting from your works. This is the rest by which you will cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They felt they knew. It's all about the law, and they missed the point. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, referring back to this very same thing in Romans chapter 9, had this to say. He said this, verse 30, what shall we say then? And verse 29 is when he goes on talking about Isaiah, letting you know he's still talking about the exact same thing that I just quoted for you. He said, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They missed the point of the law. All the law was intended to do was to show them that they needed a Savior. But to them, it became the remedy. If I do something wrong, ceremonial law says, get this lamb up here and slay it. Yeah, that's good. So I can do whatever I want to do because I know what to do because the law tells me what to do once I commit adultery. Or, law said it should be killed. But if no one catches them, well, I go, you know, have this animal killed to shed blood for the remission of my sin. And pretty soon, they were killing animals left and right. And God crying out against it. In Isaiah chapter 1, he said, verse 11, what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile. Keyword. Futile sacrifices, incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, the exact same thing I was talking about. Focus on what you should be doing. Not the prescription for when you did what you shouldn't. Focus on what you should be doing. He didn't give the law and the ceremonial laws just so, okay, if I do this, then I can. No. It was intended to teach you something, that you were a sinner, but at the same time providing you with a prescription, you know, because of the principle, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And under the old covenant, if you have a cook to for you, the just shall live by faith. If you trusted God, then of course you would make the sacrifice, because that's what he said, and that's how it was carried out, as a symbol pointing to the substance that would come in Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us. But your focus wouldn't be on the symbol. It would be on walking upright before God. The symbol was just a contingency to keep you mindful that there's shedding of blood when you slip and fall. Like Adam and Eve, who clearly covered themselves with foliage, which was sufficient to cover you. But because of what they did, God slayed an animal. He had the skin of an animal. So for the first time, they watched something die to provide covering for them, teaching them the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. A principle they obviously taught their children, who learned to make sacrifice. But what happens is, people start focusing so much on the symbol that they miss the substance. The substance is Christ. The law was a symbol. Christ is the substance. Romans 10:4. Christ, the substance, is the end of the law, the symbol, as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I know, and I'm way off track, but I got to read this to you, because I know what's going through people's minds, because I've had this discussion, because people love to go to Matthew chapter 5, 17, that says, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And because they have never read that passage themselves, other than to read that verse when somebody points to them, and I know this sounds cynical, but it's true, then they missed a point. Let's read what the passage really says. Verse 17, do not think that I came. Now, who's speaking? Christ. And when he speaks of he came, he's speaking about his incarnation. Don't think I came to destroy the law of prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. So he made it clear that his intent was not to destroy the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. See, that's the part that they miss. Then he goes on to say, for assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law, but he doesn't stop there, until all is fulfilled. Not all things in life, but what he just told you, in the previous verse, he came to fulfill the law and prophets. And nothing will change until he fulfills it all. That's why the church could not be born until Pentecost. Because Pentecost was the last aspect of the ceremonial law that needed to be fulfilled. And that's a long study, and I've actually done a long study on that. But let me give you a shorter version that he fulfilled. He did, in fact, fulfill it, because that's what he said he came to do. So if you say he didn't, then that means that he failed. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law of prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. And nothing will change with them until they're fulfilled, which he came to do. Now, why did he come to do it? Romans chapter 8. There's therefore, starting at verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen, anyone want to say that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Did you catch that? Verse 3, what the law could not do when it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He fulfilled the law, and because he fulfilled the law, he has laid it to your charge and my charge. It's fulfilled in you and I. It's imparted to you and I. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God. So he came to do exactly what he said he was going to do. All right, got way off track. And I know I'm going to get a lot of email. I hate to teach on the law without spending a lot of time in it, because people are so confused by the way it's presented today, as we compartmentalize and we're no longer in the ceremonial law, but we're under the Ten Commandments. Well, there's no such thing in Scripture. It's all called the law. There are ceremonial aspects in the Ten Commandments. There's civil aspects in the Ten Commandments. There's moral aspects. You know, who's to say that, let me see, what's not in the Ten Commandments, but is in the other 603, is, let's see, incest, bestiality, rape. I can go down a list. Those are all moral things. Only adultery is in the first 10. The only significance to the Ten Commandments, the only significance is that God carved them in a rock, the first 10. That's it. But God gave Moses all the rest of them too, all 613. All right, let's get back on track. Coming up on a half an hour left in the broadcast. So I'm going to take another brief musical interlude, and then I'll conclude. I do want to finish up Romans chapter 4. Today, so we can move on to Romans chapter 5. Let's see. I'm trying to think of what's an appropriate song. I actually love this song, Grace, by BB and CC Winans. Let's take a listen.
Last shot and seem wild, you spiritually down. picks me up when ever I'm down. Have you ever been down?
I've been down. Nothing I've done or can do can take away this love, this love that I
Amen. Amazing grace. All right. All right. Let's see here. What did I leave off at? Verse 14. For those who have the law are heirs. Faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. And I like the way those things, the Apostle Paul contrasts these things in Scripture. You know, he makes it clear in Galatians 3:18, if the inheritance is of the law, then it's not of the promise. He makes it clear in Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith. It's a contrast. He makes it clear in Romans 11:6, that grace is not works. These things are mutually exclusive. And so I love the way he draws those contrasts for you and I. We are heirs of the promise because of the faithfulness of Abraham. He goes on to say, verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are under the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And in reality, that wasn't just speaking about Israel. That was speaking about all. All. All who would come to faith, just as Abraham did. He said, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which you do not exist as though they did. Just real quick, this is the passage in King James, the way King James reads that. It says, who calls those things which be not as though they were. That is the only time that phrase is used in Scripture. The only time. And it's used of God. It's not used of individuals today. You know, for positive confession. And the interesting thing about it is, just with rudimentary study, you'll find that positive confession is nothing more than what's called affirmative prayer in New Thought metaphysics. They're the exact same thing, not because I say so, but because they are. As a matter of fact, if you'll bear with me a second, let me read to you just the definition of what affirmative prayer is. And this is from the Dictionary of Cults, sex, not S-E-X, but S-E-C-T-S, and the occult. All right. Affirmative prayer is a religious science, which is a new age, a new thought metaphysics group. Affirmative prayer meditation that is positive in nature so as to direct one toward unity with the infinite. Negative thoughts serve only to create negative attitudes, which in turn prevent one from tapping into the power of God and being healed. And so that's all it is. Positive confession is affirmative prayer. That's all it is. You know, they just repackaged it into something else. In fact, that's what Ken Akin said. He said, while listening to the teachings of William S. Kenyon, he said the only thing that's needed for the teachings of William S. Kenyon is the blood of Christ. He wanted to Christianize that teaching. And in fact, he ended up plagiarizing him. And don't take my word for it. You can also research that. All right. It's another sidetrack. Let's see. All right. So only God calls those things that be not as though they were, who contrary to hope, verse 18, and hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was already about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced of what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed for us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And Brian, he said, that just wiped out 99.9% of the religious denominations out there. I'd say a lot. I probably wouldn't go that far, but I'd say it was probably pretty close. It's what I call churchianity. I mean, churchianity is out there. In fact, Scripture says it's going to be a great falling away. So, you know, I'm not surprised by it. Even Scripture confirmed that would occur. All right, let's move on to Romans chapter 5. Let's see how much time got left in the broadcast. Got 20 minutes, so we can at least do a little damage here. All right, the Apostle Paul, as a result of what he just said about being justified by faith and having access to the covenant of Abraham, the promise of Abraham by faith, you know, being part of the many nations over which Abraham would be the father of, the Apostle Paul then draws this conclusion. Keep in mind, this is one continuous letter. He said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop there for 1 second. All right? Peace with God should never be confused with having the peace of God. There is a difference. What he means by being at peace with God is that we are no longer at war with God or against God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So if we're not standing with Christ, and many of us have this habit of trying to make everything God. You know, I see, you know, I mean, we try to make, I don't know, music God, politics God, war God. We try to make all these things God. But God already has an agenda of which you and I have to learn to submit ourselves to. No one can rightly read Ephesians chapter 1 and read how many times the second person singular masculine pronoun is used and leave that reading without a clear understanding that God already has an agenda for your life
and for my life. The Apostle Paul says, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made abound toward us in the wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. And so, you know, I'm always amazed anyone could leave that encounter without recognizing that God already has an agenda. But instead, what Christians do today is they create their own agendas. And don't get me wrong, they all sound good. But as a deacon once told me during the intermission of a seminar that I was conducting, he said, this is a deacon out of Dayton, Ohio, named Yokely. I've met the guy one time, and his words have had a profound impact on my life. What he said to me was, if Satan cannot prevent you from doing the right thing, then he'll always encourage you to do a good thing. Now, a good thing is not the right thing. And it's hard for you and I to distinguish at times, but the moment we go off on a tangent of doing good things, then we begin to create our own agenda. This is the problem of the church in Ephesus that we read about in the book of Revelations. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, had this to say about the church of Ephesus in chapter 2. The church of Ephesus, beginning verse 1, Pergamos was 11. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. All of that sounds good. But was it the right thing? Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And what he's referring to here is individuals who are now performing tasks that aren't flowing from relationship. They're flowing purely from responsibility. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, I can speak personally to that because I suffer from what I call the Ephesus complex from time to time. I can clearly sometimes get engaged in challenging those who would distort the word of God. and would claim to have standing as spokesmen of his word. And I've proven them to be liars. I've collapsed theologies based upon that. But that's responsibility that does not flow from relationship. And when it does not flow from relationship, then it is not in submission to Almighty God, and in fact can become callous and unfeeling. The Apostle Paul suffered from this very thing. When we read through the book of Acts, early on in the book of Acts, beginning from the very time when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were separated for ministry that the Holy Spirit had for them, Acts chapter 13, as they ministered, verse 2, to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for work which I have, for the work which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, he laid hands on them and sent them. They listened at that particular time. In fact, when we read through the book of Acts, chapter 16, we find the extent to which the Apostle Paul was listening to the guidance of Almighty God. It says that Paul wanted to go, it's chapter 16. It says, verse 6. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So he's listening, and he's following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Not that the gospel shouldn't be preached in Asia. In fact, it was. But it was not the right thing for Paul to do at that time. When Christ came, in fact, and they would come to him, like the woman who said, even the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And Christ kept speaking about coming to the house of Israel. It wasn't that he was holding Israel greater than anyone else, because there's neither Jew nor Greek. But he was sent first to the house of Israel, the keepers of the law, the keepers of the covenant, the broad base of support that he should have had by which to launch ministry. Always with the intent of reaching out to others. That was always the plan. In fact, you read that as far back as Isaiah 53. It was always the intent. But there was the right thing and the right path to follow, not just a good path. The Apostle Paul was on the right path when the Holy Spirit was guiding him, but then the Apostle Paul reached a point of, when we read Acts chapter 19, he was leaving, in fact, the Ephesian church, which I find interesting, because he had to tell the Ephesian church to carefully examine, he did have to tell them to carefully examine, that was the Thessalonian church, but the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2 is the very church who was performing great works, but they weren't flowing from relationship. So when the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, not 19, in Acts 20 was leaving the church in Ephesus, going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, and what I find interesting at this point is that Paul is no longer listening to the Lord. Remember, we just read in chapter 16, he wanted to go to Asia, was forbidden, wanted to go to Bithynia, was not permitted. Here, he decided he's going to the seat of power, which sounds like a good thing, to preach the gospel. And so in chapter 20, let me see, and I'll go from verse, let's see. Yeah, Acts chapter 20, verse, let's see, okay, 22. See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, which clearly was not a true statement. Now, keep in mind, this is a historical narrative, and that's what people tend to do when they read Scripture. They don't apply hermeneutical principles. Reading in the book of Acts is telling us what occurred, exactly what occurred. Not the rightness or wrongness of it, but what occurred. And what occurred was Paul said that I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And he determined that. Because when we read in the 21st chapter, after Paul left Ephesus, the Holy Spirit told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 21, let's see, reading at verse 5. Let's see. Okay, verse 4. Well, I'm reading verse 1. Came to pass, and we had departed from them, and set sail running a straight course, we came to Cos. The following day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Paul was no longer listening, and that's exactly what occurred at the church he had just left, as identified in Revelation chapter 2. They are laboring, and they are doing good things, but it's not the right thing. The right thing is when your responsibility flows directly from your relationship to Almighty God, as identified here as being called your first love. You remember your first love. When all that mattered was keeping a smile on her face. You could spend all day with her and go home and call her on the phone. Nurturing your relationship was paramount. And then oftentimes individuals get married and get caught up in the responsibilities of life and perform the tasks of marriage, and they don't nurture the relationship, and they fall away from the first love, and it creates division in their households. And many individuals have suffered that. And that's the analogy that God uses here. You have left your first love. You're performing all these good things, but they're not the right things. So stop. Go back, do the first thing. Go back, set your plumb line. Correct your course. But it doesn't stop there. He says, you do that, or I will snatch away your lampstand from its place, unless you repent or unless you turn. What does that mean? I'll take away the very light that allows you to do what you do, that draws for you to do what you do. I will force you back into my arms. All right, let's see. Coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast. I know I went all over the place tonight. I've always made it a point to never try to allow myself, at least, to not be trapped by my notes. I hope it hasn't been too disconcerting for you, the listener. I also hope that as you listened, that in fact you kept pencil and paper so you could jot down the references that I offered for you, so that you, like the Breans, can go and you know, whether or not I know what I'm talking about. We covered a lot of territory. All right, next week, I'm not sure yet whether I'm going to keep this new broadcast time. It is beneficial for me because it does not cut into things that I need to do on Saturday afternoon. But again, it's something I'm still praying about. And, you know, I'm also receiving input from people about, I want to make sure it is the right thing to do and not the good thing.
So if you have any commentary, any opinion on it at all, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Trying in the last couple of minutes to read some of the stuff, conversation taking place in the chat room. Let's see. Brian, let's see. All right. I'd have to go back and read a whole lot of it. Let's see. All right. Anyway, I appreciate your listenership coming up on the last minute in the broadcast. Join me next week. Again, I'm still praying about this new time. It is late. It is beneficial, but I want to make sure it's the right thing, not necessarily a good thing. So just check my show page for the correct time for next week. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. God's blessings to you, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.